Why don't we, before we get started here this morning, why don't we just bow our heads and have a word of prayer? Lord, our great God in heaven, we come to you here this morning. Thank you so much for salvation through the blood of Jesus. Thank you for the redemption of our souls. Thank you, Lord, for your word, and thank you for its teaching for us. Lord, as we look into your word this morning and consider the subject of non-resistance and what the Bible has to say about it, we ask that you would be with us here this morning. Come and be our teacher and teach us and instruct us from your word. Help us, Lord, that as we consider our own lives in light of what your word says about these things, that if there's areas that we need to grow in, that you would teach us and help us, Lord, to humble ourselves and grow in these things. Lord, I ask that you'd be with me as I share. Help me to share with clarity and with simplicity. I just ask that you would guide my tongue and help me only to share things that would bring honor and glory to you. So, Lord, we commit this time to you. We ask that you would be here in our midst and teach us from your word. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Okay. I don't know what goes through your mind when you see the title. But there's two goals that I have here this morning, primarily. The first one is just simply what the subtitle says there. Simply taking a look at what does the Bible say about it. I was challenged recently by another brother that I get to work with on some of these subjects, and he was just simply, he's not from an Anabaptist background. He does believe in these things, but he thinks outside the box. And I think sometimes it's good for us to think outside the box and actually go back to the Bible and look at what does it say, why do we believe these things, what does it teach us. So that's the one goal that I have. And the other thing is to stimulate our minds concerning this issue in practical non-resistance in our everyday lives and just simply examining whether we're being consistent to what we say we believe. Because as I looked at this subject, I realized even in my own life there's needs and attitudes and areas, things that I can grow in my attitudes. So this is actually a very core foundational part of our lives, of our Christian life and experience, should be this subject of non-resistance. It is one of the main things that sets us apart as believers in God from the people of this world, as far as it pertains to our everyday life. It's one of the very obvious, should be one of the very obvious things in our everyday life. I have here an account that I want to read to you that illustrates a bit of this. I have several accounts that we'll be reading here this morning, and then also looking at Scripture. So the title of this is The Power of Non-Resistance. It says, Robert Barclay, the celebrated apologist of the Quakers, was attacked by highwaymen in England, which highwaymen are robbers. He adhered to his non-resistant principles and signally triumphed. The pistol was leveled at Barclay, and a determined demand made for his purse. Calm and self-possessed, he looked the robber in the face with a firm but meek benignity, and assured him that he was his and every man's friend, that he was willing and ready to relieve his wants. And get this, that he was free from the fear of death through a divine hope in immortality, and therefore not to be intimidated by a deadly weapon. And then appealed to him whether he could have the heart to shed the blood of one who had no other feelings or purpose but to do him good. The robber was confounded. His eye melted. His brawny arm trembled. His pistol fell to his side, and he fled from the presence of the non-resistant hero whom he could no longer confront. I think that's a powerful illustration of the core and the foundation of what is at the heart of non-resistance. It's one aspect of it, let me put it that way. But that's one of the core things is he was free from the fear of death through a divine hope in immortality. We'll read some verses here just in a minute where out of Psalms. Actually, let me just read them to you here. Psalm 7, verse 1. There's a number of verses here from Psalms. Psalm 7, verse 1. This is a song of David, which he sang unto the Lord concerning the words of Cush the Benjamite. O Lord my God, in thee do I put my trust. Save me from all them that persecute me and deliver me. So here David is putting his trust in God, and he's asking God to save him. Let's read a couple more. Psalm 25, verse 20. O keep my soul and deliver me. Let me not be ashamed, for I put my trust in thee. Psalm 31, verse 1, and also verse 15. This is also a psalm of David. In thee, O Lord, do I put my trust. Let me never be ashamed. Deliver me in thy righteousness. Here's the one that I was referring to here. It says about not being afraid of death. It says, my times are in thy hand. Deliver me from the hand of mine enemies and from them that persecute me. So that my times would just simply be his span of life. We heard the other Sunday about the walk through the cemetery and our time of life. That is in God's hands. And as it pertains to the issue of non-resistance, that should be one of the foundational things for us, that God has appointed our time here on earth. And because what we'll get into a little bit later is when we decide to defend ourselves, it's often out of a fear for our own life. But if that is gone, then that should remove a lot of that. There's more things too. We'll talk about resisting evil and all of those things, revenge and some of those things. But this is one of the foundational things. So time and again, as we read through the Psalms, we see how David called out to God and he put his trust in him. And he was asking him for deliverance from his enemies. Here's another illustration that is called Revenge Prevented. And this again illustrates what happens when we decide to revenge ourselves. Revenge Prevented. A Christian told Ceosus, the Theban, of his intention to revenge a wrong done to him. He advised him against such a course, but to leave vengeance to God. I will not, I cannot, said the man. Then they knelt together in prayer, and Ceosus prayed, O God, take, we pray thee, no more concern about our affairs. Be no longer our protector. We are going henceforth to manage for ourselves, avenge ourselves, and do all the rest that thou hast hitherto done for us. The man became ashamed of himself and abandoned his intention. You see, when we rise up and try to revenge and requite others for what they've done to us, we are in effect saying, God, I don't need you. God, you can't take care of this for me, in effect. So here's some things to think about. If I use a gun or other weapon in self-defense, when does the compromise happen? In the situation, or when I get the item with the intent of self-defense? I think this is a reason that I don't think it is right for a person who says he trusts in God to carry a concealed weapon, whether it be a gun or a knife or whatever you choose to use. I don't think that it's right for us to do that and to say that we are non-resistant. I believe it's violating that principle. You see, when we take up the sword or the arm of flesh in an attempt to avenge myself on someone who has wronged me, it is in effect saying that I don't trust God's justice. And we limit God's ability to show himself strong in our behalf. So then the question is, why don't we defend ourselves? Let me read to you some verses. Romans 12, verse 19. Dearly beloved, avenge not yourselves, but rather give place unto wrath. For it is written, vengeance is mine, I will repay, saith the Lord. Hebrews 10 and verse 30. For we know him that hath said, vengeance belongeth unto me, I will recompense, saith the Lord. And again, the Lord shall judge his people. Now here's why we should not do that. James 1 verse 20 says, for the wrath of man worketh not the righteousness of God. And that's why we need to leave those things to God. Because when we rise up, we are not working the righteousness of God. God is perfect in his avenging of sin. But as humans, our flesh gets in the way. and flaws our ability to avenge justly. I want you to consider something else. I don't generally follow the news, but I became aware of a situation in Minnesota where there was a man who called himself a Christian, and he claims that he was born again at the age of 17. He was a 57-year-old man. He's been in other countries preaching to other countries and acting as a missionary in other lands. He shot and killed a woman and her husband, a woman that was a state representative and her husband in the state of Minnesota. He also shot and injured a state senator and his wife. The ones that were injured had multiple gunshot wounds. He had a list in his vehicle of, it varies, some places say 45, some places say 70 names, all of people in authority that it appears he was planning to attack and kill. They were all Democrats. He is a Republican. And so he was acting these things, and yet he calls himself a Christian. What a blot on his testimony. He has 5 children. I don't know, is he with his wife or not, but it's a terrible situation. That's not the answer. Trying to take out our, quote, enemies is not the answer. He's not accomplishing anything. He would be from the evangelical church. See, there's nothing to set him apart from a non-believer, right? If he takes up the arm of flesh in revenge, there's really nothing to set him apart. Here's what Jesus instructs us to do. These should be familiar verses to us, but let's look at them and consider in light of these things. Luke 6, verse 27. You can actually turn to this. We'll read a number of verses here, and then we'll also flip to Matthew 5. Actually, let's read Matthew 5 first. Matthew 5, verse 38. Because the question can come, in the Old Testament, Jesus, or it was a literal kingdom, and there was killing of their enemies. There was literal fighting that went on. And so the question can come, why don't we fight? What changed? And here, Jesus tells us what changed. In Matthew 5, verse 38, ye have heard that it hath been said, an eye for an eye, and a tooth for a tooth. But I say unto you, that ye resist not evil, but whosoever shall smite thee on the right cheek, turn to him the other also. And if any man will sue thee at the law, and take away thy coat, let him have thy cloak also. And whosoever shall compel thee to go a mile, go with him twain. Give to him that asketh thee, and from him that would borrow of thee, turn not thou away. Verse 43, ye have heard that it hath been said, thou shalt love thy neighbor and hate thine enemy. But I say unto you, love your enemies, bless them that curse you, and do good to them that hate you, and pray for them which despitefully use you and persecute you, that ye may be the children of your Father which is in heaven. For he maketh his sun to rise on the evil and on the good, and sendeth rain on the just and on the unjust. For if ye love them which reward you, what reward have ye? Do not even the publicans the same? And if ye salute your brethren only, what do ye more than others? Do not even the publicans so? Be ye therefore perfect, even as your Father which is in heaven is perfect. And now flip over to Luke chapter 6, and this is the similar passage, but there's some different wording here. I'm not going to read all of it, but let's pick out a couple of them here. Luke chapter 6, let's read verse 27 through 29 to start here. But I say unto you which hear, love your enemies, do good to them which hate you, bless them that curse you, and pray for them which despitefully use you. And unto him that smiteth thee on the one cheek, offer also the other. And him that taketh away thy cloak, forbid not to take thy coat also. Verse 31, and as ye would that men should do to you, do ye also to them likewise. For if ye love them which love you, what thank have ye? For sinners also love those that love them. And if ye do good to them which do good to you, what thank have ye? For sinners also do the same. Verse 35, but love ye your enemies, and do good, and lend, hoping for nothing again, and your reward shall be great, and ye shall be the children of the Highest. For he is kind unto the unthankful and to the evil. Be ye therefore merciful, as your Father also is merciful. And in Matthew 5, it said that we should be perfect. In Luke, he says that we should be merciful. So I think we could correctly assume that that perfection that he's talking about is to be merciful. And that is something that, to show true mercy, we have to receive that from God. So he's bringing out here the natural response. It's natural. Somebody hits me, I want to hit him back. Jesus said, you need to turn the other cheek, because that's setting us apart as following God. There's something inside of me. There's someone living inside of me that gives me the power to turn the other cheek instead of hitting him back. Even though we may still feel that rise up, the power of God is in our lives, and we say, no, the right response is, I'm going to turn the other cheek. It talks some about giving to people. We could have more discussion about that. I think we will leave that. This resist not evil that's here in these passages, the Strong says it's to oppose, to set oneself against, and to withstand. That's what that phrase resist not evil means, or the word resist and what it means. So we are called to lay down our rights in those things. People say, well, I have rights. You can't run over my rights. Yeah, we do. But the power of God in our lives calls for a different response. Here's a quote. To do evil for good is human corruption. To do good for good is civil retribution. But to do good for evil is Christian perfection. And that would have that would bear out what we just read here in this passage. All right, here's a testimony of a man who was a conscientious objector. How many of you know what a conscientious objector is? Pretty good understanding of that. So a conscientious objector is someone who is religiously opposed to going and serving in the army when they're drafted, in its simplest explanation. All right, let me read to you this testimony here. I found this interesting. Ernest John Swalm was born in 1897 on a farm in Duntroon, Ontario, about 60 miles north of Toronto. His father, Isaac, was a Brethren in Christ pastor and bishop. His mother, Alice Sammons, was a Mennonite Brethren prior to her marriage to Isaac. Ernest grew up with the teaching of non-resistance and, as a young man, embraced it for his own. In his adult life, he was best known as EJ. In 1917, during World War I, the Canadian Military Service Act was passed, creating a military draft. At that time, with advocacy from Historic Peace Church representatives, conscientious objectors who were members of such churches were given exemptions from the draft. However, in 1918, when thousands more soldiers were needed to support the war effort, exemptions for conscientious objectors were removed with no exceptions. Very soon after, EJ, age 20, received his draft notification from the Canadian Army. His orders were to report to the Army barracks in Hamilton, Ontario on May 7th, just 1 week away. He was the first Brethren in Christ man in Canada to be drafted. At that time, in Canada, the denomination was known as Tunker. Unfortunately, the Ontario Registrar wrongly ruled that Tunkers were not exempted, hereby exposing Tunker men to military discipline for remaining faithful to their beliefs. Upon hearing of EJ's experience, Historic Peace churches such as Mennonites and other non-Historic Peace churches such as Seventh-day Adventists and Christadelphians feared that their young men would face the same consequences. EJ and his family experienced anxiety about what lay ahead. He and his father had read a newspaper report that described conscientious objectors who were maltreated by unauthorized men in the army. Some were held under a cold water pump in the winter, which resulted in their deaths from exposure. The next morning, Isaac took the morning train to seek current information that might be of help to EJ. He contacted Mennonite Bishop Samuel Kaufman and Brethren in Christ Minister David Heise. He was aware that Kaufman and Heise, along with the non-resistant relief organization, were working to achieve exemptions from military service for conscientious objectors. Specifically, they were now working hard on EJ's case. Representatives of the organization had already been to Ottawa to meet with government leaders about giving exemptions to Mennonite and Brethren in Christ draftees, However, in Isaac's discussion with Kaufman and Heise, he learned that despite their constant efforts, there was currently nothing that could be done for EJ. One morning, while doing the chores in the barn, Isaac asked his son, "Suppose the worst comes to worst. How is it with your soul?" EJ assured Isaac of his strong faith and determination to keep his convictions. Isaac put his arm around EJ, and as he wept, he said, "I would far rather get word that you were shot, that I would never see you again after you leave home, than to have you come home again knowing that you compromised and failed to live up to the convictions that you had. Though it would be very hard for me to lose my son, it would mean a lot. I'd rather know that you honored your convictions if it cost you your life, and I must spend the rest of my days without you." After a time of prayer in the granary, EJ came to peace about his decision to stand for his beliefs. In the days before his departure, EJ gave his possessions to various loved ones. When he left home, he did not expect to return. Upon arrival at the Hamilton Barracks and reporting to his battalion, EJ expected to take his stand as a conscientious objector right away. However, as EJ described, "In this I was disappointed, as I was ushered into Army routine and life so gradually and so slowly that it became a question to decide just when and where I ought to take my stand." After attempting to make his declaration to three different officers over the first few days, he was eventually referred to Major Bennett, to whom he declared his non-resistant position. Bennett offered EJ a role as a non-combatant, which he refused. The major told him there were no other conscientious objectors in the battalion. He then threatened that EJ would be put in chains, taken overseas, and placed in the front lines as a barricade and would be shot with all the other cowards and despicable characters. EJ responded, "Be that as it may, by the grace of God, I am determined in my stand, and I will not take military service because I intend to be a conscientious objector." EJ's father visited him the next day. He had been to see Bishop Samuel Kaufman, who was continuing to intercede with the government on EJ's behalf. It was Kaufman's belief that because EJ was the first Brethren in Christ, Tunker, man to be drafted, the Army was making a test case of him. To emphasize his determination, Kaufman said he would follow this case to the Privy Council in England before he would be defeated. In a few days, EJ was ordered to appear at the quartermaster's to receive his Army uniform and kit, which he immediately refused to accept. The quartermaster responded with threatening and obscene language. A corporal carried EJ's uniform and kit and escorted him to the bunkhouse, where he was ordered to put on the uniform. Again, EJ refused. He was stripped of his civilian clothes, after which an Army fatigue suit was put on him. He was immediately arrested and taken to the guardhouse, where, to his surprise and delight, he met eight other Christian conscientious objectors representing various Protestant denominations. The next morning, EJ and two other objectors were taken to Colonel Belson for a preliminary hearing. Belson declared he would shoot every one of them if he had the authority. He continued, "I suppose you have some scripture for that position." EJ replied that he considered Saul of Tarsus, as he held the clothes of those who stoned Stephen, to be a non-combatant. We don't read that he threw any stones, but he was thoroughly guilty of the crime because he was consenting unto his death. EJ continued, "For this reason, I could not take any part of it, whether it be a stretcher bearer, whether it be making munitions or what. I would just be releasing another man to shoot the bullets and to take life." The colonel responded by remanding EJ and the other two men for a district court-martial to take place in a month. In a few weeks, the battalion, including the conscientious objectors, was moved to Camp Niagara in the town of Niagara-on-the-Lake. There, the COs experienced many threats and much taunting. At one point, some soldiers said that arrangements had been made to have EJ shot. To confirm this, the same soldier took a paper from a file and read it out loud, falsely, that ammunition had been purchased for his execution. When this came to the attention of Sergeant Hartley, the men involved were stopped. EJ noted that Hartley and some of the other officers were some of the finest gentlemen he had ever met. The day of the court-martial came. While waiting outside the court-martial tent, EJ experienced a period of high anxiety. He prayed that his thoughts of despair would be taken from him. When he looked up, he saw Elder D.W. Heise, David Heise, from Gormley, Ontario, walking toward him. Heise said that he had read about the upcoming court-martial in the Toronto Globe the previous day. Knowing that Isaac Swalm couldn't be present, Heise left home at 3 o'clock in the morning, walked 3 miles to Toronto and took the first boat to Niagara-on-the-Lake, arriving just 5 minutes before the court-martial. EJ was overwhelmed by Heise's kindness and support. Heise accompanied him into the tent where EJ was tried as a conscientious objector, as a defaulter, and for disobeying a lawful command given by a superior officer, which was refusing to put on a uniform when ordered. He pled guilty. Heise was allowed to testify to EJ's character, but to no avail. All 9 COs were charged with the same crime, and all were sentenced to 2 years hard labor. 3 days later, the COs who had been court-martialed were taken to a field where the battalion was lined up in a square formation. The COs were paraded in. As each man's sentence was read, the sergeant major removed the man's cap and shoved him 2 paces forward. EJ believed that the public reading of their sentence was intended to intimidate us and warn the onlookers. Just prior to leaving the camp, the COs sang several hymns outside the guardhouse. So many soldiers gathered to listen that military police stood in between the COs and the soldiers. EJ noted scores of deeply moved soldiers wept out of sympathy for the COs and because of the spiritual impact gospel singing creates on human hearts. The men were then transported to the county jail in St. Catharines to await the arrival of the provincial sheriff who would take them to the federal prison in Kingston, Ontario. Upon arriving at the jail, they received unexpected kindness. The governor of the jail, Mr. Bush, was sympathetic to them and expressed regret that they needed to be jailed. In fact, Bush's grandfather had been a Tunker preacher. In addition, Samuel Kaufman was a personal friend of Bush's. Kaufman lived nearby and visited EJ several times during his time in jail. The men were also happy to find 18 more conscientious objectors in the jail. Further, each of the COs were in cells in the same block, enabling them to worship, study the Bible, and sing hymns together in the large hallway. On the negative side, Garley Clinch, their 70-year-old guard, was hostile and mean toward the COs for their non-resistant stance and their Christian faith. Besides being verbally abusive, he stopped them from singing hymns when he was present and became angry when they prayed. The COs decided to privately pray for Clinch. Over the weeks, Clinch warmed to them, asking them to sing hymns and to answer questions about the Bible. Sometime later, with the guidance of one of the COs, Clinch committed his life to Christ. That was a blessing. Thanks to the tireless efforts of Samuel Kaufman and David Heise, after 4 weeks in the St. Catharines jail, EJ was paroled and told to report to military headquarters once a month. When the war ended 4 months later, EJ was shocked to find that he had been honorably discharged. There are no references to conscientious objector status in EJ's draft or discharge papers. That's the end of the account there. I thought it was interesting and just a good testimony for us. This was during World War I, which was when COs were first prominently known here in the U.S. and Canada. And there was not much in place for them. And they suffered for their faith. They were willing to suffer and in order to not deny their beliefs. But I think it was interesting here how the guard was at first hostile, but through their testimony and observing their life and their prayers for him, he also was converted. There's another book that guard is mentioned. When I came across that story, I was like, oh, I remember that name, but I don't remember where the story is. Maybe some of you know where it is, but anyway. Okay, so here's a couple things for us to consider. So how do we determine about what civil offices we could participate in? Things like an EMT or paramedic. How about a firefighter? Or what about a policeman? Or a county or township trustee? There's probably more. These all have one thing in common. At some level, they are to serve the people in the community. But I'll just give you some thoughts about these things. So I feel like most times an EMT or... Actually, before I do that, let me read you a couple of verses here to consider in light of them. 2 Corinthians 6:14 says, "Be not unequally yoked together with unbelievers, for what fellowship hath righteousness with unrighteousness, and what communion hath light with darkness?" And 1 Corinthians 15, verse 33 says, "Be not deceived. Evil communications corrupt good manners." So, coming back, just giving you some thoughts. EMT or paramedic, I believe most times that's a good thing. I do think, though, that we need to consider the warning in Corinthians about the involvement. If there's others on the force that are, you know, at a different place than we are, let's make sure that those influences aren't affecting us. Because from my understanding, when you work together in traumatic situations like that, it does bring you together in a way that it just does. Those types of situations bring people together. And so if we're not careful and don't have a good guard in our hearts, we can be influenced in a negative way. Firefighter, I think, can be the same way. It can be a very good thing, benefit to the community. I think we need to, again, have a careful evaluation of those verses in Corinthians. I don't know on this, and some of you might be able to help me, but one of the questions that comes with both those, the EMT and firefighter, and also the county and township trustees, is what about pledging allegiance to the flag? I think there are times when you would be in those situations where you would, you know, the national anthem might be sung at various of their things. So, some things to be aware of. I think we need to be cautious about those things. Something that really struck me, I just saw a photo of one of my cousins at a baseball game pledging allegiance to the flag. And that really struck me. So, that was part of the reason that came to my mind. See, and just another thought about the pledging allegiance to the flag is it consistent with our stance of being citizens of another country? That's the foundational principle of why we wouldn't. It's not that we don't want to support our country, but at the end here, I'll read a couple verses to us about what I feel is God's instruction to us is how we should support them. There's a big push in our country to be patriotic, to, you know, we are the USA and we are the people, you know. And I don't feel like, as believers, that that's a good thing for us to be involved in. Okay, finishing the list here, we were at a firefighter policeman. It requires using a gun and killing people in self-defense. I feel like that would be a violation of non-resistance. I don't feel like you can be a policeman in any shape or form and be non-resistant. And I'm open for conversation on these things, but, you know, according to what we find in the Word of God, I just don't feel like that would be a good thing for us. And the trustees, I guess I don't know that much about it. I think some of their actions and involvement would be fine for us, but again, consider the influence. Okay, so let's consider what should our attitude be towards these people. If we're not participating with them, what should our attitude be? Let me read to you some more verses here. In Romans 13, verse 1, it says, "Let every soul be subject unto the higher powers, for there is no power but of God. The powers that be are ordained of God. Whosoever therefore resisteth the power resisteth the ordinance of God, and they that resist shall receive to themselves damnation. For rulers are not a terror to good works, but to the evil. Wilt thou then not be afraid of the power? Do that which is good, and thou shalt have praise of the same. For he is the minister of God to thee for good. But if thou do that which is evil, be afraid. For he beareth not the sword in vain. For he is the minister of God, a revenger to execute wrath upon him that doeth evil. Wherefore ye must needs be subject not only for wrath, but also for conscience' sake. For this cause pay ye tribute also, for they are God's ministers, attending upon this very thing. Render therefore to all their dues, tribute to whom tribute is due, custom to whom custom, fear to whom fear, honor to whom honor." So here's just a couple thoughts. If you go back in the Old Testament, God wanted to be the leader of the nation of Israel. He wanted to be the leader of each one of the people individually. And that's why he chose to not set a king over them. There were several times that they tried to make a king. There was one time before Saul, actually, when Gideon delivered them. They said, "Gideon, we want to make you a king." And he said, "No." He said, "I won't be your king." He said, "God is supposed to rule over you." And he said, "My son won't be your king either." However, Gideon had 70 sons. One of them was from a concubine of a different nation. And when Gideon died, that son Abimelech decided he's going to be a king. So he goes and makes himself a king, and it didn't turn out well. He killed all of his brothers except one that managed to run away. And this brother comes back later and says, listen, I have a parable for you. This is what you're doing. And he told him a parable about the trees. He said, once the trees went out to anoint a king. And they ask, I might not get them all in the right order, but they ask a fig tree. Bears fruit, makes sweetness, fruit that people enjoy. They ask him to be the king. And he said, no. He said, I'm not going to leave my making sweetness to be your king. They asked the olive tree, and he said, no. He said, I'm not going to leave my production of olives to be your king. And they asked the vine, and the vine said, no. He said, I'm not going to leave my production of, you know, grapes and fruit sweetness to be your king. And finally, they go and they ask the bramble, the thorns, you be our king. And he said, all right. He said, if I'm going to be your king, then there's going to be, actually, they asked the cedar maybe too. Anyway, the bramble was the last one they asked, and he said, yeah, I'll be your king, but he said, if I'm your king and you really come and trust in my shadow, then fire's going to come out and devour the cedars of Lebanon. In other words, if you think about all of those trees and you think about what we talked about earlier about our non-resistance being a fruit and a picture coming out of our life of Christ living in us, if those trees would take that position, it takes that away. There's no more fruit coming out, and that clear testimony is gone. So that's why they refused. Now, so God's design was that he wanted to rule in each of the hearts of men. But when they chose to have a king over them, they were rejecting God. And that is clear when we read about how Saul, God told Samuel when he was sad about it and he was talking to God about it, he said, don't worry, he said, they're not rejecting you, they're rejecting me. So he needed to put a king over them because they were rejecting God's law and rule in their hearts. It's still that way today. God ordained that there needs to be leaders over us because people don't want to listen to what God has to say. People don't serve God. They don't want to obey him. Most people, let me put it that way. Matthew is clear that there's only a few that enter into the kingdom of heaven. And so God has ordained it that there needs to be rulers over the people in order to maintain a level of order and to keep things in place, even though they aren't all just either. But God has ordained them and put them in place. Therefore, we honor them, we respect them for their position, and God has actually put them in that place. Doesn't mean that we endorse everything that they're a part of, but there's an honor there, and there's not a putting them down and a speaking against. And to that, I found it interesting. I can't remember I think it was a book that I was listening to, talking some about some of these things. How about the way that we speak about government officials and those that God has ordained to be in power? During the Clinton administration, which was not that long ago, there were some, I believe they were Mennonites, it was plain people, that spoke ungraciously and disrespectfully, and I don't say that to in any way put down the Mennonites, it could be any of us. I'm saying that just simply to say it was conservative people we would consider ourselves a part of and take it as a lesson for ourselves. They spoke ungraciously and disrespectfully about the president and his wife, and they found out about it. They expressed surprise that people who profess non-resistance would talk in such a manner about an elected official. They knew, despite their disregard for God, that believers ought not to act in such a way. And I found that interesting. So let's be careful. Let's be aware of these things. Here's just one more short account before we wrap up here. Some verses and instruction for us and how we should respond. The story is given of an Anabaptist professing man who was drafted into the army. He went to make his appeal for CO status, and while in line, engaged in conversation with the man behind him. In the course of the conversation, the man was sharing how his neighbor's pigs kept breaking out of their pen into his wife's garden. He said he had talked with his neighbor about keeping them in, to no avail. The neighbor was not doing his responsibility. So this Anabaptist man, his name was John, his response was, next time they get out, he would send a few of them to the butcher and stock his freezer. since his neighbor was not being responsible for them. So at his turn in the line, he handed in his draft notice and stated his request for being a CO, citing his religious beliefs. The man behind him that he was talking to broke in and said, and disputed his claim, looking at John and saying, "What would you do if your neighbor's pigs broke into your garden?" John tried for several hours to convince the enlisting officer of his CO status, and in the end, and the man behind him, he pulled out a badge, and he was apparently an officer or something. And in the end, he walked out enlisted in the U.S. Army. His one statement of how he would handle his neighbor disqualified him from being a CO. The vengeful attitude that he displayed contradicted his stated beliefs. And so the lesson that I take from this is that our non-resistance must be a way of life for us. Do our neighbors know it clearly from our everyday interaction with them? It should affect our attitudes toward local law enforcement, local enforcement officials, traffic, inspections. The list could go on. Even the ones that are unreasonable. And I will say there are some that it feels like they maybe overstep their bounds. But do we show them respect? I don't know how to say it because there is lots of corruption. I grant that. People are selfish and they follow their own ends. The love of money is the root of all evil. And so if people see a way to make a lot of money, sometimes they pursue those things and take advantage of us. But as followers of God, what should our response be to those things? Can we still honor them for their position? Maybe not all the things that they're involved in, but for their position. And they feel that. They feel that from us if we have respect. And if we're disrespectful, they're hard on us. I've heard it. I've heard the stories. So let's keep these things in mind. I think it's good for us. Okay, a few verses here in conclusion, considering further what our attitude should be. 1 Timothy 2, verse 1. I exhort, therefore, that, first of all, supplications, prayers, intercessions, and giving of thanks be made for all men, for kings, and for all that are in authority, that we may lead a quiet and peaceable life in all godliness and honesty. I think that's good admonition for us. Let's pray for them. Do we pray for them? I'm challenging that myself. Let's not be causing trouble for them, for sure. That is a very poor testimony. All right, let's read a couple verses here in 1 Peter yet. 1 Peter 2, verse 12 through 17. Having your conversation honest among the Gentiles, that conversation being our walk of life, that whereas they speak against you as evildoers, they may by your good works, which they shall behold, glorify God in the day of visitation. Submit yourselves to every ordinance of man for the Lord's sake, whether it be to the king as supreme, or unto governors, as unto them that are sent by him for the punishment of evildoers and for the praise of them that do well. For so is the will of God, that with well-doing ye may put to silence the ignorance of foolish men, as free, and not using your liberty for a cloak of maliciousness, but as the servants of God. Honor all men, love the brotherhood, fear God, honor the king. And this is the instruction from God to us. Let's let our light shine brightly in the area of honor to our government and those in authority over us. We have opportunities to share with others when they share negatively about these people. Let's respond with respect rather than agreeing and encouraging the negativity. Can we do that? Can we be testimonies by our life, by our example? We hear it a lot. I mean, I'm sure you do. Any of you in any type of building and otherwise, just the disrespect that people have for those in authority over us. Let's be careful that we're not a part of that and evil speaking and those things. It's a poor testimony. So God help us. I trust that as we look at these things that you're inspired to look into the Word of God and see for yourself what's there. But that's the goal here this morning is, what does the Bible say? Are we living it out? And God help us. So the Lord's blessings to all of you.